So continuing on the Lord's second coming, we are going to...
You were blank for a minute.
I was blank for a minute, okay. So we are going to continue on a second look at the scriptures after we've kind of went through a few different views, kind of the base views of all of the premillennialists, postmillennial, amillennial, kind of the, there's obviously some differences in what we went over than what we did, difference in amillennialist, difference in premillennialist, difference in postmillennial. But we're going to, just a little bit of review. We talked about some important terms, some eschatology and dispensationalism and futurism, like some of those terms that we looked at eschatology is some of the things of the last days. Dispensationalism is of the divided ages. Futurism is all the stuff's in the future, the Great Tribulation and such. We talked about Church Historicus thinks that the tribulation is throughout the church age, and the preterist is most prophecies already fulfilled, depending on full or partial preterist. We looked at kind of a basic timeline of the premillennialism there. About how they have that separation, and that literal method of interpretation has to go back to Israel. God has to complete his plan with Israel. The postmillennial, we looked at that as well, that gradual increase throughout the church age there of the kingdom being almost completely Christianized by the time Christ comes back. Amillennialist, have the last days that we're in now, the church's influence kind of goes down towards the end. The tribulation is kind of throughout most of the time. Some of them are going to think it's through 70 AD was the Great Tribulation. And I think I would agree on both counts there. But so amillennialists, we talked a little bit about, can have a little bit of physical mindset as well. We talked about the new covenant. Of establishing that was when it took effect on the day of Pentecost after Christ ascended, resurrected, ascended, and then the Holy Spirit came back on the day of Pentecost. Premillennialists don't think it fully takes effect until Jesus comes back, and most postmillennialists and amillennialists are going to differ a little bit, but it's going to be closer to the death of Jesus, but postmillennialists will think it's around 70 A.D., roughly is when that millennium is going to take off, as when they have on their timelines. Amillennialists might be, when Jesus is on earth, New Testament, New Covenant, Old Testament, Old Covenant is kind of the theory. We looked at the rapture second coming, how the premillennialists think they're two different events. Postmillennialists and amillennialists think they're the same events. Whether they're full or partial preterists, the coming of Jesus is referred to as him coming on Jerusalem or coming on Rome, depending on what type of preterist you are. Some think that the earth will last forever. There'll be no second coming of Jesus physically. The church we talked about, as the church was always God's plan in Jeremiah 31. The church was the kingdom prophesied. The premillennialists don't believe this. They still think that God's plan is still with Israel. The postmillennialists and amillennialists will believe that the church is the kingdom. There's some of them that think that the replacement theology, which means that the church replaced Israel instead of the church being always been God's plan. One or two resurrections we talked about. Premillennialists, there's the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. Amillennialists, postmillennialists, for most part, will think that they're the same. The exceptions would be those who wouldn't think there was no end of the earth. So in the scripture we talked about all those that there is only one resurrection for both the righteous and the wicked. We talked about Jesus coming to establish his kingdom as the premillennialists are going to think that. Postmillennialists and amillennialists think that it's already here. We looked at some scriptures that talked about the kingdom being the church and Jesus setting up his kingdom, but when he returns, he's coming back for judgment. Premillennialists think that the sacrifices in the temple are going to be offered during the millennium again in the future. Postmillennial and amillennial do not. We looked in Hebrews 10 and 8 and Romans 8 that kind of show that the old covenant, first covenant, was had fault, and it could not take away sins, and there's really no purpose of going back to that. We looked at the idea of the church, the earth being mostly Christianized by the time Jesus returns, and postmillennialists will believe that. Amillennialists and premillennialists will not. We looked at some things that were, Jesus is asking, is he going to find faith when he's on earth? The gate is narrow that leads to righteousness. There'll be even some amongst the church that aren't going to make it. We talked about last week. And so we need to make sure and adjust our view on some of that, where some of those positions and traditions are out there still. And then we also looked at the idea of the imminent return of Christ, which postmillennialists believe that because it doesn't happen right away. They don't think he's going to return tomorrow. It's going to be quite a while. Premillennialists, amillennialists think that it can happen any time. We looked at some passages that talk about we don't know the day or the hour. It could happen any time, and so on. And we also looked at, closing up last week, the physical-minded snare. So all three, postmillennial, premillennial, and amillennialist, will have some physical mind viewpoint, some point or another in their view. And so we need to make sure and keep our minds on things above and make sure the Bible defines what we think, and let God define what he thinks through the scripture. So with that said, then we're going to look at some basic principles of interpretation today, if we have any comments or questions on some of that before.
What would you mentioned the physical aspect of all of them, like the amillennialism, mm-hmm. What would that look like more?
So like some of them are going to think like, the binding of Satan happened when Jesus was on earth, like when he started, like when he resisted the devil, or the earth kingdom being different sometimes, so there'll be some that are going to think that the kingdom of God, yeah, is the church, but it's different than the eternal kingdom, okay? And so some of them, that's where you get where you're, the idea of you can have the instrument in the Old Testament, you can't have it now, but it's different in heaven, right. Stuff like that.
Maybe not quite as physically minded, it's a little more subtle.
It's more subtle.
Still some tendency.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
I
see that. I think some of them go... That's one thing that they've done is they've tried to make the Sabbath day be replaced by Sunday, the first day of the week. Mm-hmm. So therefore, we have to have things set up to kind of like the old covenant was, I think, don't we? And then the other thing that I was, I was thinking about too with them. I think they have a little trouble with the fact that we... What the spirit really is. I think some of them believe that it's it's the scriptures where in, but that physical stuff kind of comes into the deal,
and all that, where they're everybody has some type, whether what there's some type of physical mindset and their Bible interpretation, but as far as eschatology or end time stuff, the or with the kingdom or something like that, they're gonna have some, they're gonna be more so like premillennialists gonna be pretty physical, postmillennialists gonna be a little bit more physical where the whole earth has to be filled before Jesus returns. Amillennialists is gonna be a little, they're gonna divide some things up, and like the Sabbath was a good thought, because they're gonna think that it's still a different thing here, and so they have their mindset. They don't have the correct view of where we are in the kingdom. If we're on earth here, where we worship here, and this is the building, this is the holier building, mm-hmm. or it's the day of rest, versus if we understand we're in the kingdom already, it's a spiritual kingdom, your viewpoint's going to change different on that for sure.
Well, I've always heard a lot for a long time about, and this is still physical stuff, is that Jerusalem is a holy land, and that's basically, that has other mixtures to it, but there's still some physical application there.
Yeah, well, they still reference that, not understanding who, And that's where you're going to get more of probably those who have their replacement theology, amillennials, because, well, the Jews, the church replaced Israel. So Israel, they'll still refer to it as the Holy Land, but they don't understand that the church was always God's plan. And so that's not what it's not a plan B, a little, you know, it's kind of a different form of plan B. And so it's not the physical Israel that's the holy, it's the spiritual Israel. And so that replacement theology probably can play some effect in some of that as well.
Yeah, that has nothing, the land really has nothing to do with what the predictions were or what the prophecies were. Mm-hmm. The other thing that I've seen a lot in my time going to different places, they really talk about the sanctuary or the part of the building as being something holy, and they won't talk the same way in there. They won't tell the same jokes in there. And I even see where some of them will say, I just seen that not very long ago, some place where it says, please do not have coffee in the sanctuary, whatever that means. And it's a holier place than wherever you're at. Mm-hmm. And that's really a bad mindset, I think, as far as the scriptures talk about. It's just kind of a pile of sticks, really. It isn't. The sanctuary is, we're the temple, and the church is the temple.
And that mindset can carry over another thing, for sure.
That's what happens.
Okay, so today we're going to look at, where some principles of interpretation of how we're going to, how do we tell that what is right? Premillennialist, amillennialist, postmillennialist, a little bit of both, none of any of them. How do we tell that? So first thing we need to understand is that the Bible is inspired by God. Every word in the original language is God breathed. Okay, so it's important to, it's not just our translation of the Bible, but it's the original language. But any translation that's faithful to the original language is going to carry the same weight. Okay, so it's not going to be, it's not that we have to be able to necessarily study Greek, but we have plenty of tools, and we were talking about Josh last week, a little bit after, as we were talking about. People didn't have an excuse when they had the scrolls and they had, they could go find it and had to take a little bit of effort. We definitely don't have any excuse to be able to find stuff today. I mean, everybody has something. There's a lot of reasons that you shouldn't have an excuse, and even being able to find some simple things like the original language stuff is really not an excuse today that, well, I'm not a Greek scholar. Well, you can still find a lot of stuff, and it can change the meaning sometimes. And so that's why we need to be understanding, even with eschatology, salvation, new creation stuff, we need to understand that the original language plays an important part in that. And so we can kind of get through some of the weeds if we just even a simple word change back to what God actually meant it to be. So that's an important part. And the question would be, so how do we know when something's literal? And then how do we know when something's supposed to be interpreted symbolically? There's obviously literal things and symbolic things, and even amongst the premillennialists, where they're going to have the literal method of interpretation, when it's so extreme, then they have to do some symbolic. Then it has to be symbolic. So where is the line? Is their line right? Is the postmillennialist line right? Is the amillennialist line right? Or what is it? And as we're going to looking at the scriptures, the second look at the scriptures, we need to understand that what the scripture says is how we interpret that. And so how can we be confident in our interpretation? How can we be confident I'm sure this is literal. How do I know it's literal? Or this is symbolic, some figurative language. How do I know it's figurative language? How are we confident? So we're going to kind of look at a couple of those things there. So our first working principle, as we're going to kind of, so we determine what is a plain statement of fact, what is symbolism, what is whatever, when do we know that God isn't talking literally in a certain spot, or maybe he's using something as a picture for something. So the first working principle we're going to look at is a plain statement of fact. Okay, so what when do we know it's a plain statement of fact? So let's turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Someone want to read verse 6, please.
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
Okay, so a plain statement of fact is that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Okay, and so this is a direct statement that he makes, even though all the statements that God makes in the scripture are direct, but this is a statement that he makes here. And so the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So this is a statement of fact that nobody comes to the Father but through me. And so the rest of the light, the rest of the scripture should be interpreted through this light. Okay, so for example, when it talks about him who saves us, who is that talking about? Well, we go back to no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Yes, we know that God saves us too, but the Father saves us, but it's through Christ. Okay, how do we access the Father? We have access through one Spirit. Well, we're accessed, Jesus is the only way there. We understand, well, let's talk about Jesus then. See, that a lot of times when people think that there's contradictions in certain things, they're actually complements. So if we have access to the Father through one Spirit, or we only can get to the Father through Jesus, that's not a contradiction. It's actually a complementing each other, because Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And so we have to have that understanding there. Is it that plain statement of fact? There's nothing that contradicts that. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. So when God has that statement, when he says that no one comes to the Father but through me, later when he says we have access through the Spirit, we know that he's talking about that Jesus is that access still. Okay, there's a plain statement of fact made, and so we know that that's what that is. Another one is that in Acts chapter 2, let's turn over there. Acts chapter 2, someone read verse 38.
And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so another plain statement of fact is that Peter says here that immersion is in Jesus' name is how we receive forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we look at other passages, this is a direct statement of fact here, and a lot of people will say, we'll get around that, you know. And one thing I didn't mention before about John 14:6, we think that, well, no one really tries to get around that. Well, there are people that try to get around. I heard one guy say one time that Jesus is the way, but there's many ways to Jesus. And he was getting around that, trying to say that Muslims were fine and Buddhists were fine. He was trying to get around that statement of fact that Jesus is the only way, so he could be accepting to other religions. And so the same is true here, is that people try to get around the plain statement of fact. But if the Bible doesn't contradict each other, we need to understand that those other passages are really complements. Okay, so for example, there's complementing passages of Romans chapter 6. You know, we are buried in immersion, we resurrected, walk in newness of life. Or John chapter 3, we are born of the Spirit, we are born again. Okay, so that would be symbolized the dying to sin, forgiveness of sins. We are born, resurrected, or have the Spirit indwelling in us. So that those are complementing passages. 1 Peter 3:21, you know, immersion now saves you. Those are complementing passages. They're not contradicting passages. So the plain statement of fact is that when that happens, when the statement's made, that's what that is. And the other passages of Scripture need to be interpreted in that light. So when it says immersion now saves us, well, the interpretation of that should be is that it saves us because it forgives our sin. Through that is how we get our sins forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't save us because we got wet, or because we were baptized into some church. We were saved because of what it happened. So it that scripture is still needs to be interpreted through the plain statement of fact of Acts 2, and so on down the line.
They all go to different denominations, but they all think everybody's a Christian.
Right.
So
yeah.
They just totally take out the Acts 2:38.
Right. And they're trying to, and that's why even these working principles we're looking at isn't just necessarily applying to eschatology; it's also applying to other things as well. But they're going to take out. Or they're going to try and get a passage to contradict it instead of complement it, and so that's where again, I mean, it's really hard to get around, you know, both of these. But it's just for example, John 14, where Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. But when that guy was saying that, is that well, he was trying to get around the direct blow of it, and the problem is that people are going to try and get around the direct blow instead of actually taking the plain statement of fact for what it is. And so there's still, even within that, there still has to be somewhat of there still has to be some humility and wisdom used in that. You know, you can't just be like, well, obviously we see that's a plain statement of fact, but not everybody does. And so there still has to be some humility and wisdom in that. But still, it doesn't deny it. If someone's honestly searching for the scriptures, they're going to see the plain statement of fact, and that's how we're going to be able to tell that this is a direct statement, and there's no scripture that contradicts it or no scripture that changes it. This doesn't mean symbolically any other way. It's a statement of fact, so we have to interpret the scripture through this lens now. And so I guess we have another one, but another one would be like, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's go to that before I make this point here a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So I want to read verse 10, please.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
Okay, so we are all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I know there's obviously some people who don't believe this statement, but with John 14 and Acts 2 and 2 Corinthians 5 here, when you have a plain statement of fact and it's making the point, now the rest of the scripture has to be interpreted through that lens that maybe there's not a as plain a statement. So when it talks about everyone will rise for judgment, it doesn't go into detail that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but we understand that that's what's going to happen because of the plain statement of fact that is made. So that passage is not, this passage is not contradicting that passage. This passage is complementing that other passage. Okay, what happens at judgment? Well, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or bad. So we have that statement there, and the rest of the scripture is interpreted through that view. Another thing would be is that this throws a hole into that there is no return of Christ for judgment. You know, where the earth is just going to continue to go on and on and on. You know, there's no standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And they're probably going to have their way to get around that if they think that. But a plain statement of fact is that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the rest of the talks about judgments and stuff like that, where God judges the great white throne and whatnot, is interpreted through a plain statement of fact that it is going to happen, and we get the details and interpret it through that, and don't vary off of that. So the scripture doesn't contradict itself, and so the rest of the scripture must be interpreted in light of these plain statement of facts. Anybody have any questions or comments on those before we move on the first working principle?
And of course, you just get three of them there. There's,
right.
There's
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Statements of fact, isn't there?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And even the one where you talked about they'll appear for judgment is really it's plain statements. I mean, where where would we judge, you know, the good and the bad is a plain statement of fact. That's why these two scriptures have to
right.
coincide or have to go together, you know,
right.
basically. That's just how it is. I was going to mention before, too, with the physical part, is that there's some people that think that the King James is the only version
right.
of the scriptures, you know, because they, and I don't know how, that really baffles me a lot. I don't understand how that can be, but they just believe that it's the only inspired scripture.
Right.
And there's lots of reasons too, but that's part of the physical deal, really.
Right.
Basically, I mean that's the logic doesn't tell you anything close to that, you know,
right.
because somebody has something to have done a long time ago. But that's part of the physical deal, and that's really a problem with interpreting scriptures too, because what we need to do is go back to the Greek. That's where
right.
that's really New American Standard isn't the perfect deal. New International isn't the perfect deal. We really need to go back to the Greek, you know,
right.
to look at, because that's where
to the truly inspired Word of God,
which is really inspired.
Yeah,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
No version is inspired.
Right.
It was just translated by people.
Mm-hmm.
You
know,
so.
Right.
You just had mentioned people. You know, you use the phrase, you know, getting around Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
We probably have all heard that or heard of people doing that, especially during studies and stuff.
Mm.
I think with these plain statements is where you see that happen the most. Because
right.
just like Acts 2:38, for example, you know, people will try to get around immersion. And to me, that just that mindset right there is kind of scary, because are you looking for the truth or are you looking to dodge the truth?
Right.
And, you know, and that's really what it boils down to.
Right.
When there's something there that's plainly goes against your belief, you either have to recognize you're wrong or you have to try to, you know, get around it.
Right.
And anytime you see somebody says that, it should be a red flag. And that's something, if you ever say it yourself, should trigger a red flag. Well, what am I doing here?
Right.
Yeah.
And, you know, we really need to seek the truth here and not get around it. I just went, popped in my mind, like 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." We should be able to help people see the truth there and not have to worry about trying to get around the truth.
Yeah.
And, you know, we shouldn't be afraid of these statements. Mm-hmm. You know, we should have confidence in them. And you see that happen a lot where people, I can get around that.
Right.
To me, why would you want to get around something in Scripture?
Right.
You know, what are you running from? Or it's
mm-hmm.
it's because the truth is a problem for them.
Right.
And that's not to single out any particular denomination or, you know, you see that throughout the whole,
yeah.
you know, false religion.
Mm-hmm.
They have to get around these basically these simple principles that
mm-hmm.
a lot of, you know, our belief is built off of these plain statements. It's just here it is, it's obvious.
Right.
But they find ways to get around it, and
right.
it's dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's Satan, you know, using scripture almost as a tool against people.
Sure. Yeah.
In a way too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, Satan used scripture against Jesus to tempt him, you know, so it would be
right.
you know, he misused it, but so that it's important that we have the scripture that and let the scripture do the interpreting, and so
and
it's important for us to do that.
To go along with that too is if we see something that you kind of think, well, I don't really know if that fits with what I believe.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then we need to evaluate that scripture. Maybe we need to
right.
reevaluate what we believe.
Right.
Too, so we align with scripture, not to align scripture with what we believe.
Right.
I think, you know, very important too.
Important.
Yeah, these principles apply to us too.
These principles are very critical that
yeah.
way.
Yeah.
You know, do we look at it? Are we looking for the truth? Or are we looking for answers to our beliefs?
Right.
And you know, that's
yeah.
that's a big difference there.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So the second, so we now the plain statement of fact is the plain statement of fact. So now the second principle, working principle. Is that God is going to use words in the common usage, but he's also going to define key words for his own usage. And we kind of talked about that a little earlier when we talked about, you know, for example, baptism. Baptism is, you know, a common usage word, but, you know, it was used for John's immersion. But in, after it was defined in the new covenant, it was immersion in Jesus' name. You know, like we don't have every time that the word baptism is used, that we don't have in Jesus' name. Okay? Because that was understood when God defined what baptism was, the one baptism of Hebrews or Ephesians 4, one faith, one hope, one baptism, that was in Jesus' name. You know, Paul didn't say one baptism in Jesus' name. He said one baptism, so it was understood. So God uses the key words, he uses words for common usage, but he'll use them words sometimes in key words to define in his own usage. And so one explanation, let's turn over to John chapter 15. John 15. Did you have something? Go ahead.
In John 3:16, mm-hmm. would that be considered literal? Because that the facts were all up there. They're all part of
sure.
John 3:16.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But you know, I've heard the argument from others, especially the Independent Baptists, that this is all you need for salvation.
Sure.
John 3:16. Mm-hmm.
So it is still a plain statement of fact, because it for example, what good is it to immerse someone who doesn't believe? And so it is still a plain statement of fact that's still part of it, but it still would be also, you know, my question would be is that to those people is that, well, do you have to repent? Well, it doesn't say anything about repenting in John 3:16. I mean, they're probably mostly going to think, well, yeah, you should. You shouldn't be drinking and smoking and cussing and stuff like that. And so they're all going to think there's some sort of repentance that has to go along as well. But that doesn't say that here. So this is still a plain statement of fact. But an example, it actually kind of even goes into this working principle here, where God defines the word belief is different than how we define the word belief. Okay, so if God says, you know, that those of us who believed, does that mean they didn't repent? Does that mean they didn't confess? Does that mean they weren't immersed? But that was, you know, again, when we talked a little this morning, they didn't have just abundances and abundances of parchment to write these letters on. So they're going to say what's needed and define what's needed in certain areas, and that's the wisdom of God there as well, so that it's still a plain statement of fact, but we're writing it out. We know what we mean by when he says belief. We know what he means by when he says obedience. Okay, obedience didn't mean keeping the law. It meant being obedient to what Christ says. So we know what he means by defining that. And so that would be a plain statement of fact, but it also would go into God defining that term as well, because he is doing that and defining what it is, so we know it's no question what he means by it. After. So John 15. Someone want to read verse 12 and 13, please.
For this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends.
Okay, so the word love is used in a common usage. But God will use that in common uses, but he also will use the word love here, and he will define it in a particular way, okay? Because we think of love, we don't always think to the extent of dying for someone. We think of you know, buying them flowers or doing something good to them. But Jesus defines love by dying, by laying down his life for us, okay? So we talk about, you know, love is a common word, common usage, and God uses that at times, but there's sometimes when he's saying that when he talks about the love that Jesus had for us, the love was because he died on the cross for us. It doesn't always say that he died on the cross for us in that particular passage, but he is defining what the love that Jesus had for us. So we read it this morning in 1 John 4, where he loved because we love because he first loved us. Well, how did he love us? But it's defined by dying for us. And so we know that that's how he loved it. That's how he defines that. And so it's a common usage word that he is defining in a particular way that doesn't have to be written out exactly every time it talks about the love of Jesus when it's written in the scripture. And so another one would be found in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn over to there.
Acts
So Acts chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. Okay, and so we're not going to go on to the whole deal there, but we'll go. If we would go on, we'd know that everybody would hear them in their own language, and they were seeing this stuff happen. They heard this mighty rushing wind. So God defines immersion with the Holy Spirit as what happened here in Acts chapter 2 and also in Acts chapter 10, and then 11 is where Peter is describing that in Acts chapter 11 of what happened to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But he defines immersion, he defines the term immersion with the Holy Spirit, and he gives the example and defines what that is. Well, there, it was accompanied with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It was the tongues of fire distributed on themselves, and then the person whom it happened to was able to speak in their language, but the Spirit gave them, people could hear them in their own language. Okay, they wouldn't have to change their language. They could speak it, and the Spirit would change that, so that each people would hear them in their own language. But they still could tell they were speaking a different language. And so, God defines the immersion with the Holy Spirit like that. And so He defines that. And so when we talk about immersion with the Holy Spirit, other places, we don't have to have all of the definition because we have it defined here in Acts chapter 2. So we know what he's talking about. So we know then when Jesus says John, or when John says, I immerse with water, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, he'll immerse with the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about a spiritual baptism that everybody's going to have. He's talking about what happens here on the day of Pentecost and in Acts chapter 10 of the sound like a mighty rushing wind, the tongue of fire on the head, and being able to speak with other tongues. That's what he's talking about. It doesn't mean that we weren't supposed to be immersed with water. He just is saying that he is defining that term so that we know when we come across immersion with the Holy Spirit, we know what he's talking about. We know he's talking about something that happened to start the church in Acts 2 and to start the church in Acts chapter 10, and it had to have those three things that accompany it. You know, a lot of people are going to say that they're immersed with the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit now today, but they didn't have the tongue of fire on their head, and there wasn't a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and they weren't able to speak with other tongues and people understand them without an interpreter, okay? And so those three things had to accompany immersion with the Holy Spirit, and that's how God defines it. So we know that other times it talks about it, now we can know what he's meaning. And so an example that probably we're going to come across is that he is defining what Israel is, and so we're going to know other times we read about it when he doesn't define what that is, or who it is, that we know he's talking about the church, not the physical nation. That's just a quick example that I thought of there. But another word that God uses, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. We'll go over these passages here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Someone want to read that, please.
For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son.
Okay, so we're transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. Now, kingdom is a common usage word. I mean, it's just a word that is used to describe anything, but he is describing his kingdom, and he's given some details here. So turn to Matthew chapter 16 now. Matthew chapter 16. So Paul says there in Colossians 1 that we are transferred into the kingdom of Christ. Matthew 16, verse 28, please.
Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Okay, so Jesus says there that there's some people who are not going to taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, which makes sense with what Paul is saying there, that we are in his kingdom already. And now let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Someone read verse 1, please.
Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God having come in power.
Okay, so here we see that he uses the same terminology as in Matthew 16, but he says the kingdom of God. Okay, so God is defining what he's meaning by kingdom now. Okay, so we know it's the kingdom of Christ. We know it's the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1. So I want to read verse 14 and 15.
And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Okay, so the kingdom of God is at hand, he says here. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll get Matthew's record of this in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Okay, so God takes the word kingdom, and he is defines the key words there for his own use. So for the kingdom of Christ would be the same as the kingdom of God, be the same as the kingdom of heaven. And so we aren't having three different kingdoms, and that's where like we talked before about, like we mentioned about the where the amillennialists are going to have their physical mindedness. Well, amillennialists will think that the kingdom of God is what we're in, or the kingdom of Christ is what we're in, but the kingdom of heaven is something that's later, and that physical mindedness there a little bit. But God is defining the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Christ as the same kingdom. He is defining that. And so now when we see, now we don't even have to have either one of those. Now we say, workers in the kingdom, we know what he's talking about. Okay, you know, well, he's talking about the kingdom of God. Yes, he's talking about the kingdom of Christ. Yes, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Yes, he's talking about the church. So he's defining that as what we are already in now. And so now we just need, you know, what's the kingdom? Or another one would be, is that maybe a little more subtle, we are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, it might not seem like that's talking about, but you have that terminology, you're reigning in a kingdom. The kingdom lasts forever. And we're already in the kingdom, and so you have that picture there that okay, so reigning and in a kingdom, then that's maybe not as easy of interpretation, but if we have these principles down, okay, we are already in the kingdom that God had planned. So why is there talk about a kingdom that's still yet to come, or a millennium or whatever? And so that's where we need that second principle there is important, that we let God define the words that he has and let his scripture tell what that means. So I guess kind of what I mentioned there, God defines the kingdom of heaven and God and Christ as the church. And so moving forward as we're interpreting that then, again, using that first principle as well, now God has defined that, so now the rest of the scripture needs to be interpreted that way. Through that lens, God has defined what the kingdom is. He has made a plain statement of fact about the kingdom, and now the rest of the scripture needs to be interpreted in that way, which really doesn't, you know, roots out the Israel and physical kingdom and mindset.
There's three or four things, or at least a couple that I can think of that we just read about. One of them is that the kingdom will begin. Where people died. Some of the people died that were there, so it happened.
Right.
One of them, the first one read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, says that Jesus has already transferred us to that kingdom. So, you know, that's how them are all plain statement of facts, but all these little things are added into it, and they help us determine, or they help us interpret the rest of the scriptures. That's what you're talking about there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he's defining that. Yeah. So now we think kingdom. Well, what he's talking about the kingdom in this passage, but it doesn't say the church. It doesn't say anything about us. But we're talking about the kingdom. But we know he's talking about the kingdom because he's already defined what the kingdom is.
And we know we're part of it. We know it already started before some people died, and we know it's the kingdom of his son, or the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, because they're all intermingled here with the same event.
Right.
So. So that's important to understand, I think. Mm-hmm. So.
Yep. Yeah.
This is just a good example of why I think it's critical to understand is, you know, not everything in in Scripture is, you know, a literal, plain statement. And we need to, you know, we need to understand, we can interpret, and not, we can't interpret, we need to see what God interpreted it as. Because if we, everything was a plain, simple, literal fact, going through those verses that we read there, there'd be at least three different kingdoms.
Right.
Yeah.
And then, so, okay, so that's your mindset. Okay, so then when you see something later in Scripture talking about the kingdom, well, then which kingdom is it?
Right.
You know, so you can see how confusing and how dangerous this can be.
Right.
So it's important for us to not just, you know, well, this is a solid fact. You know, but when we see it over and over again in Scripture, we need to look at how is God defining what this term is. And this is a good example, I think, that, you know, the term kingdom, because you see it throughout, especially throughout the New Testament. And what is the kingdom?
Right.
And if you just take one of those verses and just stand on that one alone, then what is it? The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Christ? Is it the church? You know, you kind of have to pick one, and then that begins to be a problem with other scriptures.
Right.
So this is just a good example, I think, of how we can do that.
Right. And one thing I think it's important for us to understand, too, is these principles are working together.
Exactly.
And so it can be a plain statement of fact because God has defined the usage of a word in a certain way. People are going to say, a premillennialist is going to come say, well, a plain statement of fact is that God promised Israel the land. Okay? But if God defines who Israel is and what the land is, that still is a plain statement of fact, but it's a different usage in what they're using it for. If God defines Israel as the spiritual Israel, the church, and the land being the spiritual land of Canaan, that still is a plain statement of fact, but it's not the physical land. It's God's defining that usage so that he can use it there. And again, this all has to do, we have to have wisdom going through this, and it can't be a bias that we are trying to, well, I need to try and see if this bias defends my, you know, what I think. I mean, because, like, I'm probably leaning more amillennial thinking, but I'm not going to tie myself to amillennialist because there's so many different views of amillennialism, too. Just because I think that there's not a literal 1,000 years, that's why I would tie to the amillennialist part. I'm not going to tie it to them because of when they have the start of the 1,000 years, or when they have the start of Satan being bound, or what they have as the kingdom or whatever, because that all can vary. But it's and you could say that I tie to the postmillennial because Jesus returns after the millennium. But that doesn't mean that I'm postmillennial as in their thinking all the way through. But that's why we have to let the Bible interpret what he has as a plain statement of fact, and how he interprets the specific words or key words, so that now, okay, so kingdom or Israel you brought up the temple before. That's going to be something that's going to play a role later as we get into the study. What is the temple of God? You know, if God's going to define what the temple of God is, then we can know, well, the man of lawlessness who takes a seat in the temple, now we're able to understand what he's meaning by that is it the temple in Israel, or is it something different that he's talking about there? And so that's what we have to let these principles work together in order to get the proper interpretation that the Holy Spirit is trying to get at here.
And I don't think God tried to make this all complicated, so it's hard to figure out. But I think it's, you know, the information is all there if we just let it happen, you know. And you know, there again, we can't be biased on anything either. We need to try to say, well, maybe this makes sense, and I've changed my mind a lot of times about some of these things.
Yeah.
You know, but the big problem still with all, you know, between the post and all and pre-millennialists are figuring out, this is probably the key, the kingdom, what the kingdom really is and what it's about and where we're part of it. You know,
right. Because they all have a little different view on that, and it's not all the correct.
No.
You know, like in general, not all of them are completely correct on it.
And they use some plain statement of fact.
Right.
Verses too, but they use some and then they cast the other ones aside.
Sure.
And I think that's what we've got to watch what you're doing.
Right.
I think that's important to do that.
Yeah, and you have the premillennialists on one hand that are going to use a plain statement of fact that Israel is God's people, but they're not letting God define the usage of what Israel he's meaning. And you'll have the postmillennial or amillennial, sometimes they'll they'll use the second Jesus' second coming as a symbolic meaning of him coming on Israel.
Yeah.
And they won't let him define, and they won't listen to the plain statement of fact that he's meaning. They're using that and defining it how they want it to be defined, instead of letting the scripture make the plain statement of fact. And so you have kind of an opposite spectrum there of a premillennialist versus the amillennial, postmillennial view of some of them are going to think that, you know. And so you can't just have, well, I'm sticking on the plain statement of facts, or I'm sticking on God's defining the usage, which all of those are true. You have to let them work together. You can't just take one and not have the other ones. Anybody have any other comments or anything? Okay, well, we're going to stop there today, and then we'll pick up the rest next week.